Let me begin this morning by expressing my personal gratitude for the study month that I just enjoyed. When I went to St. Louis in 1984, one of the carrots that the leaders there offered me was a 3-month sabbatical every 5 years. That really looked good. I figured that they thought that either the church would grow sufficiently so they could afford to do that in 5 years, or the church would fail and they wouldn't have to give it to me after all. Well, God did prosper our ministry there, and I thoroughly enjoyed those major breaks after 5 years and again after 10 years. But as I was approaching the 15-year mark, I realized that the church had grown to the point where it might not be healthy for me to be gone for 3 months. I was also getting older and tiring out more easily, and the time between sabbaticals was seeming like an eternity. So I traded in my 3-month sabbatical every 5 years for a month every year, which I would use as a study month. That turned out to be a real lifesaver to me, and I think profitable for the church. So when the leaders here asked me to be the lead pastor, I negotiated that study month every year, and I didn't have to push very hard. They were glad to give it to me. And I want you to know that I don't take it lightly. During August, I worked on a number of projects, including the 2 Lay Bible Institute classes that I will be teaching, a World Impact Regional Retreat that I'll be doing the 1st of October. I got caught up on some reading and correspondence, and I worked on some business for Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I sit on the board of regents. But the bulk of my time was actually spent studying and meditating on the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is one of only 4 books in the New Testament that I have not preached through. I can't tell you why I neglected it for so long, except to say that the book seemed difficult and intimidating to me. You know me well enough to know that I'm very analytical and I have to outline something in order to get a handle on it. In fact, my wife has complained to people that I used to outline my love letters to her. Roman numeral 1, you're the one for me. Capital A, because God intends it that way. Capital B, because I need you, and so forth and so on. Well, 2 Corinthians is a book that is very difficult to outline. But you can be sure I'll give it a noble try. Instead of being primarily doctrinal and theological, as most of Paul's letters are, this book is personal and deeply emotional. Someone has called 2 Corinthians theology wrapped in autobiography. There are powerful truths in this book that are encased in powerful emotions that you and I need to wrestle with, because the same issues that created those emotions in Paul are going to face us at times. Later this morning, I will share some very specific reasons why we need to study the book of 2 Corinthians. I want you to know that I am downright excited about the next 6 months that I believe God intends for us to spend in this book. So let's begin this morning with the question, what is the background and context of 2 Corinthians? I hope you don't treat this as kind of dry information. This is very critical to the remainder of our study. The writer of this book identifies himself right off the bat as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, an apostle is a sent one, an ambassador. I hope you know enough about an ambassador to know that an ambassador never speaks for himself. He always speaks for the one who sent him. And lest Paul lest any of us think that Paul sent himself, he clearly says that he was sent by God. This point is going to be critical throughout the book, for we're going to find that major conflict is brewing between Paul and the leaders of the church at Corinth. And he wants to establish right from the start that he does not ultimately answer to them. He answers to the one who sent him as an apostle, that is God. In case there are some here this morning who haven't been exposed to the New Testament a lot and therefore may not know the Apostle Paul well, I would mention to you that he was the greatest theologian and missionary and evangelist the church has ever known. But he did not readily become a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, initially, he was a Jewish intellectual and an activist who hated Christ and everything Christian. He believed that Christianity was a dangerous cult. He persecuted Christians in the Holy Land, and he pursued them to outlying countries, trying to extradite them back so that he could put them to death. But one day, the risen Christ confronted Paul in a vision while he was on the way to Damascus to find more Christians to bring them back and put them to death. The vision was so powerful that it blinded Paul. But in another sense, it opened his spiritual eyes to see that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God and he was the Savior of the world. From that point on, Paul became a great defender of the Christian faith. He traveled throughout nearly the whole then known world, planting churches among Jewish people and also among pagan Gentiles. He also wrote some great theological treatises like Romans and Galatians, which systematized and clarified the great truth of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the man who wrote the letter that we're going to be studying. Who were the recipients of this letter? Well, they too are identified right up front as to the church of God in Corinth. The church belongs to God, and therefore it is answerable to Him. Now, this establishes the fact that any disputes between Paul and the leaders of this church must be resolved by God. Paul is His apostle. The church belongs to Him. Therefore, He is the arbiter of all disputes. The term church is used by us in several different ways. First of all, it is sometimes used of the universal church. That's how it's used in the Apostles' Creed that speaks of the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic has a small C there, and it means the universal church, the whole family of God, believers no matter where they are. That's a legitimate use of the word church. A much more common use of the word church in the New Testament is to mean the local church. The local church is all those Christians gathered in a single place on a regular basis for teaching, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. Friends, it's interesting that the New Testament never uses the word church of a denomination or even of a building. Frankly, our churches should not say First Evangelical Free Church out front. They should say the home of First Evangelical Free Church. The church is the people who are scattered around the city. This is the place that houses the church. Paul is writing to the local church at Corinth, but he also specifically addresses people in outlying areas. He speaks of all the saints throughout Achaia. Achaia was the southern half of Greece. It's evident here that Paul is writing kind of a circular letter. It's a letter that he intends for all the churches to profit from as he advises them and encourages them. This is a letter that we also can profit from here today because it was written by an apostle of God and it shares truth to all the people of God. Paul addresses the people at Corinth as saints here. But he is not speaking of those pious, departed souls who have been beatified and canonized through a long, arduous process by a church hierarchy. Sainthood is not something achieved by a few of the spiritually elite and only at least 5 years after their death. In the New Testament, every true believer is a saint. He is someone set apart by God to experience the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. He or she may not always act saintly. In fact, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that that church was certainly not a paragon of virtue. But sainthood does not refer to our behavior so much as it does to our position in Christ. That's not to say that saints shouldn't act saintly, but they are saints even if they don't. Now, how does Paul greet these people? In verse 2, we find the salutation of the epistle. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Salutations should not be overanalyzed, but they do teach us something. When I was a teenager, I went to Bible camp every year at a camp down in the Missouri Ozarks. And every year I would fall madly in love with some girl from a different church in a different city who happened to be at camp. And we would start a passionate correspondence. And when I would get that first perfumed epistle, I would open it up eagerly and look at the salutation. If it said, "Dear Mike," I was okay. If it said, "Dearest Mike," I was ready to go back to camp right there. If it said, "Hi, Mike," I knew I was in trouble. And then sometimes it said, "Dear John," and I knew it was all over. Well, Paul's salutation to the friends in Corinth is grace and peace. Those are the Greek and Hebrew words for hello, charis and shalom. He says hello and hello. That doesn't sound very profound, but it's more profound than it sounds. Because these two words have tremendous theological content. Grace is the unmerited goodness of God to those who have forfeited it and stand in condemnation before God. Peace describes the rest and safety and harmony which results when a man's life is right with God. Paul almost always puts grace before peace because we have to experience the grace of God before we can enjoy the peace of God. And because God's supply of grace is inexhaustible, peace is available to us if we will choose it. What kind of a place was Corinth? Corinth was one of the great cities of ancient Greece in Paul's day. If Athens was the intellectual and cultural capital of Greece, Corinth, 50 miles to the west, was the commercial and sin capital of Greece. Corinth stood on a little neck of land between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea in southern Greece. Since the route around the islands to the south of Corinth was very treacherous sailing, almost all the ships would come into one of Corinth's two ports, unload their cargo, carry it across the little isthmus of land there, and reload the ships on the other side. Sometimes they carried the ships themselves across that little neck of land. Eventually, the Corinthians got smart and dug a canal 500 feet deep through solid rock. I stood right there and saw that amazing place. And when a ship goes through that canal, the passengers can reach out both sides and touch the rocks on either side. But that canal was not there in Paul's day. Corinth was swarming with sailors. And sailors then didn't have much better reputation than they have now when they're away from home. So it's not surprising that Corinth was known as a city of vice and corruption. In fact, to Corinthianize was a term that meant to go to the devil. Religiously, Corinth was a hodgepodge with pagan temples dotting the landscape. But none of this discouraged Paul. He saw Corinth as a place that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was anxious to take it there. But perhaps the most important thing that we need to learn about Corinth is the attitudes and the worldview that were common there because these form the backdrop for the issues that are discussed in the book. I read a book during my study month entitled Power Through Weakness. In fact, I borrowed that title for the series title. It was written by Timothy Savage, who is the pastor of Camelback Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. Timothy Savage got his PhD at Cambridge University, and Cambridge published his thesis, which is an amazing bit of research about the culture of Corinth, how the church members adopted that culture, and how the Apostle Paul stood up against it, going against the grain. Perhaps the best way for me to present some of his conclusions is to read a few paragraphs of Timothy's book. This is important material, and I invite your careful attention. To sum up, he says, first century Corinth differed greatly from other Mediterranean cities. Little in the city was more than a century old. Traditions were few, the aristocracy fluid, the society open. This suited the populace, mostly ambitious people of ultimately servile descent, that is, former slaves, eager to win respectability and power. In their hands, the economy exploded. Corinth had become the envy of the empire, a city of pleasure, a tribute to human-made splendor, a place where assertiveness and pride reaped great reward. It was a city inferior in celebrity to no region of the earth. How did first century Corinthians appraise fellow humans and religion? Since the Corinthians were largely former slaves, they possessed, on the whole, greater thrust and vigor than people living where freedmen were less dominant. Consequently, they placed a higher premium on social prominence and self-display, on personal power and boasting. Likewise, they were more inclined to honor success and reward primacy, and more prone to ridicule the poor and humble. When Corinthians evaluated each other, they looked for the same symbols of worth which they prized for themselves: wealth, assertive speech, abusive behavior, a head carried high, anything which might elevate them above their neighbors. The same values influenced their perspective on religion. It mattered little who the gods were or what the cults taught. What was important was whether one's needs were being met, whether everyday desires for health, wealth, and safety, and more importantly, power and esteem, were being fulfilled. In Corinth, perhaps more than elsewhere, people looked to the cults for satisfaction, and satisfaction as they defined it, personal exaltation and glory. They wanted religion to confirm and satisfy their yearnings, not challenge and transform them. I'm going to continually in this series come back to these issues that Savage speaks of here: boasting, pride, prosperity, health, wealth, self-promotion, arrogance, competition, sophistication, power, because the church at Corinth had bought into these values of their culture. And these are the issues that created major conflict with the Apostle Paul. There's another reason for focusing on these issues. Every one of those issues is dominant in our culture, friends. And frankly, I think the church is in grave danger of buying into those same values today. And it has, to a large extent. Not just in the pew, but even among our leaders. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Why did the Apostle Paul write this letter? Our book of 2 Corinthians is probably actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to that church. The first and third letters not being available to us. They have been lost. It might be helpful for us to go back to the founding of the church as recorded in Acts 18 and briefly trace the history of the relationship between Paul and this church. Paul planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey And he stayed there for 18 months. That doesn't sound like a very long time to pastor a church, but you got to remember that he was a traveling evangelist. And 18 months was an eternity for an itinerant evangelist. He had just come from Athens, where he had received a very poor reception for the gospel. You remember how he debated the eggheads on Mars Hill, and most of them scoffed at the resurrection. A few of them believed, but not very many. Paul went from Athens to Corinth, and there he found a more fertile field for the truth of the gospel. Paul's philosophy of ministry was always to identify with the community in which he lived. First thing he did when he got to Corinth is find a couple of other people, a couple, actually, which had the same trade he had. They were tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. He led them to faith in Christ, and out of their home, he went to speak at the synagogue and to speak to pagans around there and try to lead them to Christ. He also led the president of the synagogue to faith. That didn't go over very well in the Jewish community, so they used the opportunity that a new governor from Rome gave them to take Paul to court. He dismissed the case as without merit. Paul promptly led the next president of the synagogue to faith in Christ. But pretty soon it became very uncomfortable for him there, and he left and went to Ephesus across the Aegean Sea in Turkey. After Paul left, spiritual termites got into the church at Corinth and began to undermine the foundations. Disunity developed. Believers started taking one another to court. People were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Some were going haywire with the charismatic gifts. And doctrinal confusion over the resurrection reigned rampant. In fact, things had deteriorated so much that a man who was openly engaged in an incestuous affair was allowed to be a member in good standing. This scandalized Paul, and he wrote a letter to the church, which is called a severe letter, a letter of rebuke. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where it says, I have written you in my letter, obviously a letter previous to 1 Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, the leaders of the church responded to that letter with some concerns of their own, and Paul answered that letter, which is his second letter to Corinth, but it's our first letter. It's what's called 1 Corinthians. While 1 Corinthians apparently resolved a number of the issues, Paul was wise and discerning enough to know that there was a potentially much more dangerous threat there in the church. That threat came in the form of new leaders who drew the congregation away from loyalty to Paul and to his clear teaching of God's Word. When Paul heard about this threat, he left Ephesus and made an emergency visit to Corinth, referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, as a painful visit. Things didn't go very well in that visit. Some of the leaders stood up to Paul and rebuked him to his face, and the congregation did not come to his support. So he returned to Ephesus and wrote a third letter to the church there, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. That letter has not been preserved for us. Now, leaving Ephesus, after establishing the church there, Paul went north to Troas to do some church planting. Then he went back west to Macedonia, or northern Greece. And when in Macedonia, he met up with Titus, who told him that he had just come from Corinth, and the people there had repented somewhat and had reaffirmed their love for Paul. That news was very encouraging to Paul. But he also realized that The church was not yet out of danger. So he wrote a fourth letter to the church at Corinth, which is our 2 Corinthians. And he announced to them that he was intending to make a third visit. His first visit was when he founded the church. His second was the painful visit over the incest issue. And now he's planning to make a third visit. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." In this book that we know as 2 Corinthians, Paul vigorously defends his apostleship and his pastoral care of the congregation. At the same time, he provides profound insight for all of us to know how to go against the grain of our culture where we need to. Now, with that introductory information, I want us to spend the remainder of our time this morning asking this question. Why should we study 2 Corinthians? What should we expect to learn? What do we want God to do for us because we have spent 6 months in this book? And I have four suggestions for you. Number one, this is a letter for Christians who are willing to be countercultural. That's not all Christians. I'm not sure it's even a majority of Christians. But some Christians are willing to go against the grain. This is a book for you. We've already noted how much our culture has bought, our churches have bought into the culture. Survey after survey shows that the behavior and lifestyle of evangelical Christians is hardly distinguishable from that of the ordinary pagans in our society. Not only is that true of the average person in the pew, it is probably true of many of their leaders. Our church leaders have bought into the culture. Let me share with you a couple of ways in which that is happening. First of all, health wealth theology is rampant in the church today. Sometimes it is disguised a little bit, but often it is blatant in its appeal to our materialistic instincts. The seeker church movement is urging churches to remove all the barriers to the unchurched, all the things they are unfamiliar with. Since unchurched Harry never sees pews except in a church, we ought to take the pews out of the church and put in theater seats, which he is familiar with. Since unchurched Mary never hears sacred music except in the church, we ought to get rid of sacred music and organs and choirs and adopt the music of the culture, pop music, jazz, rock music, you name it. Since the average worker never sees his boss in a robe and rarely even in a suit, ministers ought to get rid of those symbols of authority and start wearing Dockers and polo shirts and sandals. But it's not just in respect to atmosphere that the modern church is adopting the culture. It's also true in respect to the message. 2 years ago, I went to a 3-hour seminar at our own Free Church National Conference and heard something I never thought I would hear at a Free Church conference. A cynical critique of expository preaching. The speaker, one of our young megachurch pastors, advocated short topical sermons on the felt needs of people with lots of humor, stories, illustrations, and application. Since the attention span of our modern audience today is short and geared toward fast-moving visual images, he advocated the use of Hollywood videos to introduce a sermon and illustrate it at key points. He maintained that expository preaching through books of the Bible is boring and irrelevant to the average congregational member. And I want to share with you, friends, that this is not an oddball view today. This is common and growing. Now let me say that the question of how the church is to engage the culture is not a simple one. This is not a cut and dried issue. There are some legitimate questions here that we need to wrestle with and examine. Several key New Testament passages encourage us to be very sensitive to the culture so that we might communicate the gospel more effectively. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Paul says there, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible." And I'm going to drop down there. Say, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel." I think that Paul is suggesting here that we must not hold on tightly to our personal customs and traditions that might prevent the gospel from becoming accessible to our audience. Frankly, this happened a lot in missions 50 years ago. Missionaries were often guilty of expecting natives in some third world country to adopt American ideas and American dress and American sacred music before they were really considered legitimate converts. The fact is, Africans don't have to be Americanized before they can be Christianized, any more than ancient Gentiles had to become Jewish before they could become Christians. That issue was settled at the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem. Read about it in Acts chapter 15. But we can make the same mistake that the missionaries make in our efforts to reach Gen X and Gen Y young people. We can unintentionally send them the message that unless you adopt our baby boomer or even builder customs and dress and musical styles, you're not welcome here. You know something? There is good and bad in every culture. I don't know what culture you identify with here in the United States, but there is good and bad in it. And we desperately need to be discerning as to when we should reject and when we should accept parts of our culture as we seek to take the timeless message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. I do not think that the Amish way of life, which is certainly going against the grain, is certainly countercultural, is an effective means to avoid the encroachments of sin. But total adoption of the culture is not an effective way either. On the one hand, people shouldn't feel like they've entered a time warp when they walk in the doors of our churches. On the other hand, the experience ought to be somewhat distinguishable from a rock concert or a Dr. Phil therapy session. The church needs to find that happy medium, friends. And how does the book of 2 Corinthians address all of this? Well, as we work our way through the book, we're going to discover that the Apostle Paul, the founder of the church, has been marginalized by these leaders who have succeeded him, and they have criticized him and attacked him for a number of things. For his appearance, for one thing, Paul wasn't a handsome specimen. Their passages indicate he may have been downright ugly. And the church looked down, the leaders looked down on him because of that. They attacked him for his poor communication skills. Paul apparently did not have flowery speech that tickled their ears. In fact, he could downright put someone to sleep with his sermons. There was a young man who fell out of a window and died because of a long, boring sermon that Paul preached. They attacked him for his lack of credentials. He didn't have a doctor's degree from the right seminary. He didn't have letters of recommendation from all these other churches when he came to Corinth. They attacked him for the fact that he didn't charge for his services. Imagine that. They said, you don't charge because your services aren't worth enough to charge for. And they attacked him for his sufferings. They said, the reason you're suffering so much, Paul, is that God doesn't think much of you either. So he's just abandoned you. In defending himself, Paul argues strongly against a culture that saw wealth and power and influence and oratory and good looks as the evidence of godly success. Instead, Paul says, humility and weakness and suffering and integrity are the true signs of successful ministry. Completely counter to the culture. Theirs and ours. Secondly, this is a letter for Christians who want to reach a lost generation with the truth of the gospel. I don't know how many of us do, but it's a letter for those that do. In much of the Western world, friends, the church is static or even in retreat. We feel reasonably encouraged when our own groups are growing a little bit, but I want to tell you something. There is not a county in the United States, including the counties where Saddleback is, or Willow Creek, or Lakewood Church, there isn't a single county in the United States where the Church of Jesus Christ has grown over the last 10 years. Not one. We are losing the battle for our nation's soul. In this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that the key to reaching a lost world is not found in methods and techniques, however valuable these may be. The key is truth and motivation. If we were more like Paul, our perceptions would be increasingly shaped by two factors found in chapter 5. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Look at this verse. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Thirdly, it is a letter for Christians who care about holiness. Not all Christians do. The Apostle Paul was not merely an evangelist and an outstanding theologian and a superb missionary. He was also a man of great godliness and holiness. He cared passionately about the inner life, and he makes that clear in this book. He bears his soul. He becomes vulnerable to his people, sharing with them his own personal struggles. What made Paul tick? What were the motives and attitudes that molded his life of service for Christ? This letter provides us a compelling portrait of the Apostle Paul with all his intense, passionate longing for the glory of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial love for others, and his phenomenal discipline and courage in the face of unbelievable suffering. Finally, this is a letter for Christians who care about spiritual leadership. This may be the most important point of all. I have just about 3 more minutes, so hang with me and listen to this carefully. In their pathetic, anemic condition, many evangelical churches are looking in all the wrong places for answers as to why the church is languishing. They are looking for dynamic young leaders, gifted communicators, visionary entrepreneurs, men with charisma, management ability, marketing savvy, and motivational skills. But what 2 Corinthians is going to tell us is that God is looking for shepherds, for men and women who are humble, who know how to handle suffering, who know how to love God's people, who have a great confidence in God's word, who are patient yet strong, who are courageous yet gentle. That's the kind of leaders God is looking for. Those are the kinds of leaders that will make the church healthy again. Now, in conclusion, let me say that God cares about the church. God Himself established it, and Jesus said He would build it, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Friends, it is not an exaggeration to say that the local church is the hope of the world. Not as we see it today, not in its anemic state, but as God intended for it to be. May all of us be willing to go against the grain when integrity and the cause of the gospel require it. Let's pray.